You're turning to Matthew chapter 5, a passage that we're going to be looking at today. Continuing in looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we can do that this morning and tonight. And while it says that we're going to get to verse 21 for the message of tonight, I'll just be right up front and tell you no guarantees on that, with what we're going to be looking at this morning. And probably more of a guarantee, we'll look at that the Sunday after Easter. Next week, we will have a special message for that time to remember Easter. We are not ones that really always take a holiday that is recognized, and the Bible doesn't say we have to, so today is Palm Sunday, and you're not going to get a Palm Sunday message, because, you know, you've heard them before, and we've done that. And when we get to the Palm Sunday in the a Gospel according to Matthew, we'll preach it when it's probably not Palm Sunday, because we probably still won't be at that point yet, even next spring. And so, but we'll cover that when we get to it. But Easter is a special time. And my plan now is to, in a sense, combine the crucifixion and the resurrection, because the resurrection only has significance if Jesus really died. And we do not live in a generation, normally speaking, because of the secularization of our society, where people any longer recognize the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, even in a casual expression of Christianity. So we'll look at all of that, Lord willing, next Sunday on the Lord's Day. Now, as we come to this passage of Scripture that we normally have read before the message, and we have not done so at this particular time, and I'm not going to start off the message today by reading the passage, but rather to, in a sense, set it up, that we live in a day of unprecedented antinomianism, which means anti-law, both in the secular world and in the church, where that was one of the first heresies that crept up into the early New Testament church, was antinomianism. Now, that's a fancy word. It's just put together by anti means against, and nomos, which is the Greek word for law. So it's those who are against the law. And that is within the church. It grew up. But what's interesting is that we see a movement within the United States of America today that there is a movement against law. This past week, the United States Senate approved a black woman to the Supreme Court. And she was selected based upon that by our president to go before the Senate. And she was interviewed and was voted in. And what's interesting is that in the midst of all of that and in the discussion of it all, that our president chose her as a black woman, yet when asked if she could define what a woman was, she said no, she was not a biologist, which to me is just a total ridiculous kind of a statement. But she was being, quote unquote, politically correct. And you see an awful lot of memes, and you see a lot of Christians responding against that. A lot of jokes, a lot of mean-hearted, mean-spirited things there that were stated about this woman who has spent a lot of time giving public service. And I thought that was unfortunate. But that was not the a real good reason to be upset with her appointment. Because she was also asked another question. And the other question was this: what is your judicial philosophy? And she did her best to skirt that issue, basically saying, I do not have one. Well, whether she's a biologist or not, or whether she knows what I would believe to be a very obvious definition of what a woman is, that's one thing. But for a person to sit, any person to sit on the highest court in the United States of America that's to render judicial judgments about law and then fail to answer the question of what judicial philosophy they had That is the total travesty. You must. She does have one, and that's why they spend so much time in discussing things about her previous involvement in other kinds of cases. In the Sermon on the Mount, we find the most in-depth judicial philosophy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the law of God. Our Savior gave it in this exposition of the law of God, and this is the longest exposition of it. Here, Jesus begins to set forth his understanding of what the law is. Not just that he needed that understanding, but he was telling them the proper understanding of the law over against the understanding of what was being taught to the nation of Israel by the scribes and the Pharisees. There was a high regard for the law, but what they did with it and what they thought about it was going to lead to the destruction and death and eternal judgment of the people of that generation. They, that is the Pharisees, were highly educated, deeply dedicated, highly educated, deeply dedicated to the understanding and the keeping of the law, but they took it to the excess. This serves as a warning to us. The Bible is clear enough for any Christian to understand the law and its basic meaning. Nevertheless, the Word of God in every generation seems to distort and misunderstand. We come to the Bible with our minds clouded by sin. And so we come to a sermon that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to clarify our thoughts concerning the law of God, of righteousness, of Christ, and of us. An extremely important message. One with which I do approach with much fear and trembling. When you come to a church of today and one that follows in the lines of the doctrines of grace, the concept of law seems to almost scare people. And I don't want to do that today. Gresham Machum wrote this, quote, "A low view of law always brings legalism into religion. A high view of law makes man a seeker after grace," knowing that we can't attain what the law demands. Pray that the high view may prevail in the church. And so today we come to this. Are we free from the law of God? We had this morning the Ten Commandments read to us in its context. And in the New Testament church, we like to quote that verse, "I'm not under law, but I'm under grace." A misunderstanding of the law of God in that particular way will lead to a life of promiscuous ideas and thoughts. It'll lead into much sin and kind of prevail in a way that, my professor from RTS with Dr. R.C. Sproul would say, he would quote with a twinkle in his eye and a smile on his face, "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can now sin all I want, and there's still remission." That's not what the Psalm says, but that's how a lot of people seem to live. The fact that I'm free from the law, and that's okay, because Jesus will keep on forgiving me, and it doesn't make any difference what the law says. Well, is that the right approach to the law of God? No. It was Sunday morning, May 21, 1822, in a sermon that was entitled "The Perpetuity of the Law of God." And in this sermon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle wrote these words. "It has been said that he who understands the two covenants is a theologian, and this is no doubt true. I may also say that the man who knows the relative position of the law and the relative position of the gospel has the keys of the situation and the matter of both doctrines. The relationship of the law to myself and how it condemns me. The relationship of the gospel to myself and how, if I am a believer, it justifies me. These are two points which every Christian man should clearly understand. He should not see men as trees walking in this department, or else he may cause himself great sorrow and fall into the errors which will be grievous to his heart and injurious to his life. To form a single ming-mangle of law and gospel is to teach that which is never law nor gospel, but the opposite of both. May the Spirit of God be our teacher and the Word of God be our lesson book, that we may not error. That was his opening paragraph. And I thought, boy, you know, you can't improve on really good. And so that just teaches us that this thing that we're going to talk about, the perpetuity of the law, Christ's fulfillment, what Christ had to say about this and about law is so very, very important. I also have one other quote that sets this up and kind of ties it together in the sense on how I started with the Supreme Court justice. Just listen in part to this quote, and then I will inform you when it was stated. In a recent book entitled The Interaction of Law and Religion, a professor, Berman, the law professor at Harvard University, has developed a significant thesis. And so he wrote this thesis. He notes that Western culture has had massive loss of confidence in the law and in religion. I would say that's the day and age in which we live. People don't seem to pay attention to the laws. People don't seem to pay attention to religion. One of the most important causes of this double loss of confidence is the radical separation that has been made between the two. Berman concludes that you cannot have workable rules for behavior without religion, because only religion provides an absolute base on which morality and law can be based. The author fears that Western society is doomed to relativism concerning the law because of the loss of the absolute. When men break away from the idea of an authoritative religion or even the concept of God, they break away from the possibility of absolute truth. Again, sounds like today we don't have absolute truth. Their only remaining resource is existential relativism, a slippery, unstable, an ever-changing base on which no authoritative system of law or morals can be built. Religionless law can never command authority. And hence we have statements of absolute truth that are denied by people because they turned away from a sense of an absolute authority, just in the laws of our own particular land. That was written by Mr. Berman in 1974. It was quoted by John MacArthur in 1985. And we live in 2022. And we are full blown, or in another way of stating it, full bloom, in the midst of a society that has no absolutes. They have no regard for the Word of God and what is total truth. They've lost their way, and hence the laws give evidence of, and the obedience to those laws are just lost. Whether they be the laws of biology and what's male and female, whether they be the laws of what really makes up a marriage or these other things. And it's because of this disintegration of an authoritative statement. Well, it's interesting that when the Lord Jesus Christ came from and wanted to give us this in his sermon, that he is going to tell us about the law of God and how it ties together and puts meaning into life. Are we free from the Old Testament? Are we really free from any concepts of what is found in the law of God? Do they mean nothing to us? Well, let's see what the Lord Jesus has to say about that. We're in the midst of the song, or in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to just kind of, by way of a very quick review, take a look at the natural divisions of the sermon and see. This section here, we go off into another major division. It starts off with verse 1, when it says that there was a multitude and he's teaching them. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, verse 3 now, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those. Verse 5, blessed are those. Verse 6, it goes on, blessed are, verse 8, blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, blessed are those. And what we have there is the beginning in the structure of Jesus. And in this introduction of his sermon, he gives us these beatitudes, and there's a natural division there because they all start off with the third person. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the one. After he goes through those beatitudes, he comes to two introductory illustrations, and those we've considered in the last 2 weeks. But he changes the pronoun. And now, if you remember, when it says, blessed are you. So the introduction, he's giving us these Christian characteristics that blessed is the one, is anyone who is a peacemaker, who is given for mercy and that sort of thing. Blessed is the one. And he keeps it very general. Then in the section that follows after that, in these metaphors or in these illustrations, he said, blessed are you, in the sense you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. And so we have these two illustrations that come within his introduction. But now, when we come to verse 17, he now changes it and he goes to the first person. And it's not by mistake, because he has caught their attention. He's given the illustration and pointed it directly at the people that are there now. And now he's going to lay down the foundation. And now he says these words, the words, verses 17 through 20, the words of our passage that we'll begin to consider this morning. Notice what he says. Do not think that I, see, now it's turned to him. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, and that is in the original language, the amen. It is the way that he would preface his words. I'm speaking to you authoritatively, inerrantly, as it were. And he says, for assuredly, amen, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So if you don't get the law right, you can still go to heaven, but you're going to be the least in the kingdom. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom. That would be, it teaches them correctly. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, in his inductory, as he started the sermon in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last of the beatitudes, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is the discussion. We would take that as what Jesus, when talking to Nicodemus, that unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, to be a believer and to trust in Christ and to have your sins forgiven. So he says here that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So you see, this passage now has got a twofold natural division. That is, Jesus and the law, and then Jesus and righteousness. And so this morning, it's probably impossible to get through all of just even Jesus and the law. So tonight we will continue the message at 6 o'clock. And the evening message concerning Jesus and law and righteousness. when we come to this and in the context of it all and what he has already said in these things, this is in the context of the possibility of wrong thinking about Jesus and his coming. Because notice what he says, do not think, or don't let it enter your mind. Some would say that that meant that it had entered into the mind, even though this is at the beginning of his ministry, that there was already some confusion over why is Jesus here? We've seen that in the layout of the whole Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus was kind of received in the beginning part of the gospel, but in the latter part, he was not. We see that even in the declaration of Jesus on Palm Sunday, or on that day, that they were all crying out, Hosanna, you know, and they were recognizing him in the fulfillment of the prophecy of going into Jerusalem and riding on the donkey and all of that. And everyone's happy. Yet at the end of the week, they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And so we see the duplicity. So there were always those that were watching Jesus. Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees were, but the multitude was as well. There were times that he would preach something that just seemed hard for them to understand. And it says, and they departed him and they followed him no more. There were days when Jesus lost his entire congregation because they just said, yeah, this is a little bit more than what I signed up for. So in the context of this, when he says, do not think, because he's getting into the message concerning who he was and what he was doing, there were some possibilities of some wrong thinking. The context also was the fact that he wanted right thinking about his mission in the coming, because he goes on to say, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And we'll consider that word destroy here in just a little bit. He comes with a certainty of his mission that he declares. He's going to give a warning of this in the passage concerning those that are living outside of law. And then he's going to show us the high standard of the law. How do you get more righteous outward living than the scribes and the Pharisees who added to the law so much? So what I want to do is to look at this section of verses and divide it up into the natural twofold division. First of all, Jesus and the law, and then afterwards, Jesus and righteousness. Now, when we come to this and Jesus and the law in verses 17 through 19, we see that he's going to wrap up this whole thing later on, and he's going to talk about the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, they were serious about law. They were dead serious about law. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees had 248 commandments that they had listed. They also had 365 prohibitions, and they kept adding to the law, and they kept making it more and more profound. Some have even counted up more as they would read in the New Testament day and age, the Talmud and others writings, where they just kept adding to the law. The one that always got my attention was on the Sabbath day, you're supposed to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, which meant that you were not allowed to spit over 6 feet. So if you're going to spit on Saturday, it's Jewish, if you're going to spit on Saturday, you got to make sure that you keep it under 6 feet. You don't want to try and get it too far away, or then it's conceivable that you have just broken the law of God. These people only added to the law, and they were serious about the law. But what are the divisions of the law by Jewish and biblical standards? Well, the law of God, when it says here that do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, what was the law in that and the thinking of a Jew in the first century? Well, the law of God divided itself up into three divisions. There is what was called ceremonial law, and that was the ceremony of all the things that they did, Book of Leviticus, just about at all. You know, and all those things about sacrifices and the priest and the holy place and the holy of holies and the lamb that was slain and so forth. And there was the ceremonial law. There was the judicial law that was given unto them. And that is when you would have fines and penalties for breaking the law. There were the judicial law. And then there was what was called the moral law. And that, we would say, is wrapped up in the Ten Commandments. Now, since he simply said, I came not to destroy the law or the prophets, I would first of all begin to say he did not come to destroy any of the law of God, ceremonial, judicial or moral. But he came to fulfill. But what did he fulfill? Well, he fulfilled the ceremonial law. Those things that were seen and that he fulfilled in the fact that they all pointed to him. The judicial law. We have a Savior. That's why we sang that song. We have a Savior who fulfilled the law judicially for all who believe. The wages of sin is death. He had no sin. How could he die? My robes. His robes for mine. My robe for his. My sin was placed upon him. God the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son, and he fulfilled, that is, the Son fulfilled the law's righteous demand. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus died, though no sin. He died in my place. That's why we call him the sin bearer. He gives me his righteousness because my sin went to him. None can see God unless they have perfect and acceptable righteousness. And the only righteousness that God would ever accept was the righteousness of his Son. That's why he is the Savior. But it all comes about because of his fulfillment. He fulfilled the ceremonial. He fulfilled the judicial. But notice now, then the third one is the moral law. Now, while I think he fulfilled all the law of God, his emphasis in this passage is the moral law. Now, the reason why I say that is look at what we're going to be looking at after we get through this section. What does he say in verse 21? You have heard that it was said to, by those of old, you shall not murder. Thou shalt not kill. That was the term murder. That's in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the moral law. And he says, you shall, for those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be in danger of judgment. And then here then this shows where he's coming from with a sense of authority. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And then he's going to explain how that fleshes out. You see, he goes to the moral law. He says, now I am fulfilling it. I didn't come to destroy that law. I didn't come to just make you a bunch of lawless people. I came to fulfill the law, to provide something to you so that the wrath of God would not fall on you, but that you would be delivered from it because I'm the Savior. And now let me give you some illustrations concerning the moral law, because this is would be fulfilled in them. And we'll see that, Lord willing, either at the end of this message or tonight. And that is this. You have heard it said, and he said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, if you hate a brother, you're a murderer already in your heart. But that isn't the only one. Look at verse 27. You have heard it said to the by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, thou shalt not commit adultery. We know that. But I say unto you, his authority, he has that. His moral authority. But I say to you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he's going to give the answer for that. If your eyes offend thee, pluck them out. Your hand offend thee, cut it off. Now, is he talking about self-mutilation? Well, if you read the whole passage, it's cut it off in the heart. Pluck it out of the heart. And he's going to talk about, I came to fulfill the law's demands that you feel you cannot break it. Why? The Apostle Paul picks up into that in the book of Romans. Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. Do we just kind of say, well, I can't help myself? Yes, you can if you know Christ. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the law and the law's demands and the law's claims. You cannot seek or get any kind of deliverance. Christ came not only to give us his righteous robes before standing, but to live holy and righteous lives for the glory of God. He came to fulfill it all. And so we learn about these the divisions of the law and that Christ fulfilled them all. Christ declares sovereignty over the moral law. We've already looked at that. Murder, verses 21 to 26. He claimed sovereignty over adultery and its claims upon us. Verses 27 to 30. Over divorce. You see, people say, I am free to divorce as many women and get married as many times as I want. Really? Well, what did God call divorce? It's sin. Now, because we live in a sinful world, and God stated clearly that I hate divorce, but we seem to say, well, everybody else is doing it. This is the day and age. I mean, no, what does the law of God say? And so he goes on, furthermore, it is said, verse 31, whosoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you that whosoever divorces his wife for any reason except... Now, the Apostle Paul is going to add some more to that. In the New Testament, it's given by divine revelation of the Holy Spirit. But still, except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And we have people, the whole generation, well, I don't think that that's right. I think that there's all kinds of just incompatibility and all those kind of things. That's because we go soft on the law of God. We don't see, but what does God say? What did Jesus say? But concerning the thing about adultery, the whole thing, well, you know, it's okay to look, not to touch. No, it's wrong and it's law condemning to even look. And yet we live in a promiscuous day and age where people are all messed up on those things. Concerning oaths, verses 33 through 37. Retaliation, verses 38 through 42. And then he's going to also address this issue concerning love. Now, those will be future sermons, but I want to come back to our section here because we really have, and I want to, I guess, quickly go through this, and then we'll pick it up from here tonight. Five implications of the law of God. What are the five implications? Well, the first one is this, the perpetuity of the law. Notice what he says. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The term there is a term that would give evidence of the continuing validity of the law. He didn't come to change the law. The term there, when he says, I did not come to destroy, that's an interesting Greek word, but it has the idea of demolition. Some of the images of in the Ukraine, where they have all of those burned out buildings and everything, it's terrible to see. And I keep thinking about, well, what's the future for all those buildings? Well, it's demolition. Yeah, they can't go in and rebuild or do anything else with those things. And demolition means to come and to completely destroy. In the thinking of some Christians, sometimes that's how they live, or that's how they want to claim that they live. That Christ came to fulfill the law. I'm under grace, not under law. And therefore, the law has no claims on me, and I don't have to worry about it at all. Well, then what do you do with Psalm 139 that is all about, for I delight in the law of God? Well, he's changed our relationship to the law by what he's done, but he did not come to destroy or to demolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. In other words, God's law must stand. God's law must, and the demands of the law must be met. We live in a promiscuous age and on the top of a generation that they did not, or they withheld consequences for the bad action of children. Oh, we just need to love them anyways. Oh, spankings are wrong. And yet the Bible would teach very much against that. We try to keep away from the bad consequences of bad decisions. We can take all kinds of terrible people in prison that have just done terrible things. And well, you know, because COVID's here, we need to release them all. And there were places where they did that, because we want to get away from the consequences. God's law demands a consequence. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Friday, people are going to celebrate Good Friday. What it's all about is the death of Christ upon the cross. He came to meet that need because the law of God does not bend. He came to fulfill it. He was born of a woman under the law. Yet he was without sin. So he came for, and because of this, it's implied the law continues and does not change. The law demands fulfillment. It also teaches us that there is a deep spirituality of the law to receive the righteousness that we need. And that's going to be, we'll talk about that tonight, but it has to do with the fact of the leaders of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their righteousness was only skin deep. That's why Paul spends so much time in talking about we are seekers of righteousness after the inward man. The fact that we have been made righteous, that a person who is truly born again has his bent towards sinning bent and broken and destroyed. And there is now this concern of wanting to live holy and righteously because of what Christ has accomplished in his atoning sacrifice. That this has absolute authority. Notice what he says, "For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means will pass from the law." That is absolute. When is God's law going to be finally broken? Never. Never. There is the absolute authority that it is in place. The necessity of complete fulfillment. The Galatians 4:4 is what says that he was made under the law to fulfill it. Fulfilled in Christ by paying the law's penalty. Turn with me as we will close today. In the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, this is after, I want to go to verses 3 and 4, but this is after he says, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." For, and this is the reason why that's true, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled." And notice those two words, "in us." That's how you tie righteousness with the law and why this happened. Matthew Henry said this, "The gospel is the time of reformation, not the repeal of the law." People make fun of the Puritans and that a holy and righteous lifestyle is for those old time Christians. And yet the Bible is clear. God's law and the requirement for righteousness has never been given away. Because it was Lenski, the Lutheran interpreter, who wrote, "Here we have the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. It is righteousness." Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," as the Apostle Paul reflects upon his life, "if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh," if you think you can be good enough to go to heaven, Paul said, "I more. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." Well, Jesus already said, it's got to be more than that. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things, count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, And it's got to be more than the Pharisees. And I'll tell you, nobody here has got more righteousness, self-righteousness than those Pharisees did. But that's from the law. But he was free because that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law. Don't ever let those thoughts ever that fulfill it to make you just free to sin. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I say to you, all must be fulfilled. Well, what was to be fulfilled? That God would provide a lamb of his own. And that all who trust in him would have their sins forgiven, law fulfilled. And now, through the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, we can live holy and righteous lives for his glory. We'll come back and finish off some of these thoughts and to see where this all then goes to what how he's going to apply them to the sermon. We'll come back and do that today, tonight. But let me just encourage you. What is your thoughts on the mission of Christ? Did he just come to be a good example? Oh, there's going to be a lot of people in the world today that that's what they're going to say. He would be a good example. He was a good teacher, and it's just his teaching. No. He came to fulfill, to give his life upon the cross, that we could share in the righteousness that he provides because he becomes our sin bearer. Does he bear your sin? Are you trusting in him? That is the only place of eternal salvation. And then when we are born again, he then gives us that ability to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin. And we'll consider that concept tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we contemplate these words, there's only ultimately one response. May Jesus Christ be praised. Father, when we realize all of what he went through, whether it be the crown of thorns upon his head, the beatings and the scourgings, the nails in the hands and the feet, ultimately the death, that as we contemplate all of those things, he came to fulfill the righteous demands of the law, which meant the soul that sins, it shall die. He did that for us, that we might then understand what righteousness is all about. Father, may we sing your praises today, because that's real in our lives. And if there be one soul here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may the words of this song and may the praise from God's people who have understood the absolute truth and the importance of the law of God, which is a schoolmaster to point us to our sin, but it also points us to the one who fulfilled its demands. And we rejoice. Bless, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.